Preaching the Biblical Christ, number 47 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 8th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. We're grateful for the glorious truth of the gospel. We're grateful for the hope that is ours. We're grateful for the life that you've provided for us. Now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us today, Father, the word that we need, the word that is good and true and right, the word that will conform us to the image of your dear Son, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and courage and boldness to so order our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's really not all that difficult to find people who believe in Jesus. That's really not a big deal because, for the most part, people feel pretty good about Jesus. The question is, what Jesus? The question is, which Jesus do they believe in? Do they believe in the Jesus who was a good moral person, who was an insightful teacher, who was a very spiritual man with spiritual insight? Is that the Jesus they believe in? Or do they believe in the Jesus who was a revolutionary, who thought outside of the box and who was a threat to the establishment? Or maybe they believe in the Jesus of the Muslim faith, or the Jesus of the Mormon church, or the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness. Or maybe they believe in a Jesus of their own making. So the question really is, which Jesus? And that's an important question, because there are eternal consequences to the answer to that question. I find that people's beliefs about Jesus tend to be very one-dimensional. They think of him in a certain way, and that's just Jesus. That's just the way they see him, and they don't see any other things connected to him. There are those who see Jesus as a fairly innocuous figure. He's a bit effeminate. He's otherworldly. But he's a pretty nice guy. Others see him as the original radical, and that he's out to overthrow the establishment. I wish I could say that all of these mischaracterizations of Jesus, these misunderstandings of Jesus, come from outside the church, but they don't. The truth is, there are many within the church who love and serve a Jesus of their own making. A Jesus who bears little or no resemblance to the Jesus of the Bible. I know that because I've had conversations with them. I know that because when they say they believe in Jesus, I ask them, well, just who is Jesus? Describe him to me. How do you see him? How do you understand him? What is he like? And the one common thing throughout all of their views about Jesus is that, well, he's safe. He's comfortable. Their Jesus is like a favorite shirt. It's well worn and comfortable, and I just feel good when I have it on. But even a casual reading of the scripture reveals that the Jesus revealed to us in the Bible is anything but safe. The Jesus revealed to us in the scripture is a very complicated and complex Jesus. Because the Jesus revealed to us in the Bible is fully God and fully man. He's divine and he's human at the same time. And I don't mean that he's half and half. I don't mean that he's a mixture of the divine and the human in the sense of the gods of mythology. He's fully God and fully man at the same time. And there's mystery in that. I mean, he's the creator of everything that exists, and nothing comes into being but by his power, and yet he was born of a woman. He is the bread of life, and yet he got hungry. He had life in his very being, and yet he became weary. And there's mystery in that. There are unanswered questions connected to that. And we don't like that. We're not comfortable with that. Because we like everything to fit in a nice package. We want everything to fit in its place and to put a bow on it. And we've got it all together. And we understand it all. And there are no loose ends. And there are no unanswered questions. But the truth is, Jesus doesn't like boxes. And try as you might, you're never going to fit him in one. He's just too big for that. And nowhere is this complex, complicated, paradoxical nature of Jesus more on display than on the night of his arrest. Our text this morning is found in John's Gospel, chapter 18, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 12. John chapter 18, verse 1 through verse 12. In 1906, Albert Schweitzer wrote a book entitled The Search for the Historical Jesus. Schweitzer was determined. He wanted to find out the Jesus of history. He wanted to get beyond the myths created by the church. He wanted to get beyond the doctrine and the dogma of the church and discover the Jesus who really did exist. And so as he peeled back what he considered to be myths that gathered around and legends that gathered around the stories of Jesus, he came up with this conclusion. The historical Jesus was a mere man, a simple human being who was caught up in a delusion. He was a good man. He was an insightful man, but he was just a man. The problem was he believed in some future coming of God's kingdom. And he was so obsessed with this idea of God's kingdom coming to earth, he decided he wanted to try to force the issue. He wanted to try to bring it to conclusion. He wanted to bring it on, bring it into reality by political means. And as a result, he himself was crushed by the wheel of history. Schweitzer's conclusion is that Jesus was a good man who died a tragic death. In fact, Schweitzer concludes that Jesus died a mistaken idealist, confused, despairing, and rejected. And according to Schweitzer, the great gift that Jesus of Nazareth gives to humanity is to rid us of the delusion of some future kingdom that's going to come. According to Schweitzer, Jesus was crushed on the wheel of history. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we read our text. And then you tell me, if the Jesus of Schweitzer bears any resemblance to the Jesus revealed to us in John chapter 18, 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword, put it into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. We, the people of God, we, the church of the Lord Jesus, are called to proclaim the message of Jesus. Not the Jesus of our intellect, not the Jesus of our design, but the Jesus who reveals himself in Scripture. We are called to preach the Jesus of the Bible. And here's what I want us to understand from this text. A biblical understanding of Jesus demands that we see him in the strength and terror of divine majesty, combined with the comfort and assurance of humble obedience and sacrificial devotion. If we are to understand the Jesus who is, if we are to see the Jesus of the Scripture, we need to see him for who he is. And seeing him for who he is, we must see the terror and the power and the strength of divine majesty, and at the same time, the humble obedience and sacrificial devotion of the Son of God. Now, those things don't normally go together in our thinking. Generally, in our thinking, generally in our context, in our world, sovereignty and humility don't go together. Power and humble submission aren't compatible. But in Jesus, they all fit perfectly. In him, they all come together because it's at the heart of who he is. And what I want to suggest to you is that when you see him as he is, the natural response is that of worship, of adoration, of submission and devotion. When you see him as he is, the natural response is to bow before him. The logical consequence is to give your life to him. When you see Jesus as he is, there is that part of you that wants to pull back in fear, and another part of you that is drawn to him in love and wonder because of the glory of his person, because of the wonder of who he is. He's holy, yet loving. He's sovereign, yet gracious and merciful. There are two things I want you to see in this text. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 9, I want you to see that our Lord exercised sovereign control over the events of that fateful night. The thing that comes through loud and clear in this text, the thing that is obvious in a just a casual reading of this text, is that Jesus is in control that night. He's orchestrating all of this. The context is the Passover meal is over. And it's been a very eventful evening, an unforgettable kind of evening. Jesus gathered with his disciples, and you remember it began by his taking that towel and putting it around his waist, and he getting on his hands and knees and washing the feet of his disciples. And they were in awe of that. There was talk of betrayal. There was the talk of the helper who would come, the Holy Spirit. There was talk of death and resurrection. Jesus said, you must abide in me if you're going to bear fruit. And apart from me, you can't do anything. And then he prayed for them. And we looked at that prayer in John chapter 17. We are in the holy place. We are on the threshold of the Holy of Holies. As the Lamb moves toward the cross. But what I want you to see is that He is in control of all of this. Note how it begins. When Jesus had spoken these words, in other words, His prayer, all the things that went on in that upper room, He went out with His disciples across the Kidron Valley, or the Brook Kidron, where there was a garden in which He and His disciples entered. It's Passover, and so if you're a Jew, come to Jerusalem for Passover season, it is imperative that you stay within the context of Jerusalem for the feast. And so they couldn't go to Bethany, it was too far. They had to stay closer than that. And so they went just outside the city to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where they normally went. Now, in order to do that, as they come out of the city of Jerusalem, they're going to have to cross the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Brook. It's really a dry gulch. During the rainy season, there's quite a bit of water rushing through there, but when it's not the rainy season, it's just a dry gully that you go across. But during the Passover season, there is a drain from the temple that would drain the blood with water out through and down into the Kidron Valley. And so as they crossed over, there would have been some water flowing through there, and it would have been red with the blood of the lambs. Now, I just have to wonder if on that night, knowing all that's going to take place and all the conversation that's gone on in the upper room, if when they went to cross over that, I wonder if Jesus stopped and stared down at that river of blood and thought about what's about to take place. Because we're told that knowing all that was going to happen, Jesus did what He did. So I just picture that as that band is crossing over, and as they're still trying to make sense of it all in their mind, and Jesus is leading them, they all stop suddenly and realize that He's just staring down, and He's looking at this blood flow, and He's considering what's about to happen, and then they cross over. And they enter into a place that they're very familiar with. What I want you to see is the extent to which He is in control of everything that evening. He chose the time and the place for this confrontation. You remember in the room, He said to them, "One of you will betray me." And John leaned back and said, "Lord, who is it?" And He says, "Well, the one I offer this to is the one." And He hands to Judas. And then later, Jesus said, "Whatever you need to do, go do it quickly." And He left. The evening is over. Jesus knows that He's already been betrayed. Jesus knows that it is Judas who has betrayed Him. Jesus knows that He sent him out. He's gone to make the final arrangement. He's gone to link up with those who will come and arrest Him. He knows it is time. And so Jesus leads His band of followers into the Garden of Gethsemane. And did you notice the language? They went across the Kidron Valley to a garden that was there, and they entered into it. And then look at verse 2. John is careful to tell us that Judas also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Jesus went to a place that was a familiar place. He went to the normal gathering place. Why did he do that? Why didn't he hide? Why didn't he find some other place in the shadows of the night? Why did he go to their regular place? Because he wanted this confrontation. Remember at the beginning of John? They're at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and his mother comes and says, "Hey, son, they're out of wine. Do something. Woman, why are you coming to me with this? My time is not yet come." Now it has. The time is at hand. And Jesus is orchestrating everything. And they go to the normal place. The other thing I want you to note is that not only did he choose the time and the place for the confrontation, but he chose the way of suffering. He chose the way of death. Now, that's in the gap between John 18:1 and verse 2. See, John doesn't tell us of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. We get that from the other gospel writers. We get that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For instance, Matthew tells us in Matthew 26 that Jesus cried out, "My soul is overwhelmed. My soul is in agony. It's pressed down. It is crushed. I am overwhelmed by this." Mark tells us that he repeatedly threw himself to the ground. Not once. He didn't just go over by a rock and kind of kneel down. He threw himself on the ground, and the verb tense tells us he did this repeatedly, and he kept crying out, "Father, if there is any possible way, let this pass from me. Father, if there's any other way that we can accomplish redemption, please don't make me go through this. Please, Father, any other way." Luke, the physician, tells us he sweat drops of blood. He was in such agony of soul that the blood vessels burst and blood mingled with his sweat and it was pouring out. It's a condition that's the result of severe agony, severe stress. Why is he under such stress? Because he knows full well all that's about to happen. He knows what kind of death he's going to die. He understands the shame. He understands the agony. He understands not just the physical pain, but the emotional pain. As he becomes sin for the people of God, he knows that moment is coming when his Father will turn away. But the moment he got up off his knees and said, "But not my will, your will be done," he chose the way of suffering. He chose agony and pain and heartache, sorrow, because he chose the way of redemption. Now look at verse 3. Because all of that's already happened. He's gone into that familiar place. He's gone to a place that Judas knows full well. He's gone to the place that it's well known that he and his disciples gather in this place. He's already prayed in agony, "Father, if any other way," and he's come to the conclusion there is no other way, and he chose the way of obedience, and he chose the way of pain and sorrow and suffering. He chose the path of the cross. Having done all that, then we read in verse 3. Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, the word that is used here for band of soldiers is a military term. And it refers to a group of soldiers that numbers on paper about 1,000. Now, I say on paper because the Romans didn't often have the full contingency of soldiers present, but at least 600 soldiers who are normally stationed in Caesarea, but they're brought to Jerusalem for Passover and other major feasts. They're there as a police force because they know it's a volatile time. And so they're brought from Caesarea and they're placed in the fortress Antonia next to the home of Pilate. And they're there to take care of the crowd. And that's the contingents of soldiers who come. 600, maybe. Maybe they didn't send all of them, so maybe there's only 200. But at least 200 soldiers. In addition to the 200 soldiers from the Roman contingency, there are the temple guards with their clubs. So you have the fully armed Roman soldiers with swords and all of their equipment. Then you have the temple guard with their clubs, and they come with torches and lanterns and their weapons, and they're making their way from Jerusalem down through across the Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, the same way that Jesus and his followers came. So picture the scene. It's late at night. And a few hundred soldiers with lanterns and torches would have been very visible as they're making their way. It's Passover, so it would have been a full moon. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane that's filled with ancient, gnarled olive trees and casting strange shadows everywhere. It would have been an eerie scene. The soldiers make their way, Judas leading them. And when this army reaches the little band of Jesus and the remaining 11, Jesus stepped forward. He's not hiding in the darkness. He's not hiding behind his followers. He steps up to greet them. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." Actually, what he said was, "I am." He used the name that is describes God as God met Moses at the bush that was on fire and yet was not consumed. "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am." You see what the text says? Judas was there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am," what happened? They drew back and fell down. The sheer force of his person. And they're laid out, a whole army. And then Jesus said, "Now look, I asked you once, I'll ask you again. Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. If you're looking for me, you let these others go." Is he in control? He chose the time and the place. He chose the way of suffering. He chose to use his divine majesty in the presence of the army. Now he is protecting his own. There can be no doubt they brought an army to arrest one man, not because they were planning on arresting one man, but they were planning on arresting anyone connected to him. "Okay, you said you're looking for me, then you can take me. Here I am." Now I want to ask you, when you read John 18, 1 through 9, do you get the impression this is some delusional figure? Or do you get the idea he's driving this thing? He's in control. See, there were two groups who were afraid that night? The disciples and the army. When you see the Jesus of the Scripture, you must see the terror and the power of divine majesty. This is no mere man. This is not some delusional, well-intentioned man. He is the sovereign Lord of glory. But there's another thing I want you to see. Not only must you see His divine sovereignty and divine majesty, but you must see that our sovereign Lord lovingly and humbly chose the path of obedience. That's in verses 10 through 12. Jesus stepped out. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I'm Him. They fall to the ground. He says to them a second time, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I told you I'm He. If you're after Me, let these others go. And that's when it happened. Something in Peter snapped. I don't know for sure what it was. Maybe it was just the whole evening had gotten to be too much for him. Maybe it was all of the talk that happened in the upper room and he's just still not able to grasp it all. He's still not able to make sense of it all. And maybe he was on edge, but I don't know whether it was that. I don't know if it's the fact that Judas led him there. I don't know if it's the fact that Mark or John doesn't tell us, but the others do, that Judas came up and gave him a kiss. Maybe it was the kiss that put him over the edge. I don't know. Whatever it was, Peter had a sword. He grabs it and he takes a swing. Now, do you remember up in that room when Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny Me? You remember his response? I would never deny you. I would die for you. Here's your proof. He meant every word of it. At least 200, maybe as many as 600 soldiers, fully armed. And Peter grabs his little dagger and starts swinging. We're told he cut off the right ear of this servant. I don't think Peter was so proficient with a weapon that he cut the ear and said, now, that's just a sample. I think he was trying to cut his head off. Imagine the scene. I think Malchus is standing here like this, staring in unbelief. Blood is pouring through his hand. And then there's the sound of several hundred swords being drawn. And it could have been a bloodbath right there, and it's all over. But Jesus stepped up and said, no more. Peter, put it up. He healed the servant and said, shall I not drink the cup that My Father has given Me? He chose humble obedience to the eternal plan of God. Why? He could have let them fight. All Jesus had to do was say the word, and there would have been 10,000 angels. I mean, when he said who he was, they fell to the ground. They were no threat. And yet, how does our text end? They bound him and led him away. Why? Because he said, Father, not My will, but Your will be done. Because he chose the way of suffering because He chose to save. Do you realize Peter could have destroyed the church that night? There never would have been a church. There never would have been redemption. If nature had taken its course that night, everyone would have been slaughtered and there would have been no salvation. Crushed by the wheel of history? No. He's turning the wheel of history. And you must see the Jesus who is in the terror of His divine majesty and the humble obedience of His sacrificial devotion. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus we must proclaim. And that is the Jesus before whom you will bow. Now or later. But you will bow before Him. Now unto everlasting life, or later unto everlasting death. So, which Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Which one? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are loving and merciful. You are gracious and kind. And because You are, You speak truth to us. You make Yourself known in clear, unmistakable ways. And then we have to decide, how are we going to respond? We either respond in loving devotion and obedience and submission to the Jesus who has revealed Himself in Scripture, or we depart into everlasting death. Lord, I pray that in kindness and grace, in mercy and love, that You would open our eyes so that we might see. Open our ears that we may hear. And open our hearts so that we may respond in faith and trust and obedience unto life eternal and life abundant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.